I'm Leanne. I'm going to be reading our scripture today. It's Mark 3, 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother."
Well, good morning. Grab a Bible. We'll be studying in the book of Mark, in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark this morning. It's good to be together, to be in God's Word. Let me go ahead and pray for our time now. Bow with me. God, we thank you this morning for bringing us here, waking us up, knowing us, knowing the steps that we would take, knowing that we would be here. God, we ask that you would speak to our lives this morning by your word. God, we need you, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes. We know that your word says that apart from Christ, we are blinded to the gospel. Lord, we need help. We need grace this morning. We need illumination. We need you to speak. And we ask that you would do that through Mark, through me, and through your word, and to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is "The Ties That Bind Followers of Christ." We're going to be talking about family this morning. I don't want this to be too big of a distraction, but there might be somebody who could go help the little birds go out for breakfast this morning. But the nest is right outside the back door there. So, not even joking. So, the topic of the sermon this morning is family. Thank you, David. And we are looking at family. We're talking about community. And so, like, let me just paint this picture, okay? As we talk about this morning, and as I kind of go through the verses in Mark this morning, you know, where we end up, I think, is really understanding the importance of the family of God. And so, just before we even get to that point, I just want to say that you can go in the lobby. We put a new map on the wall with little flyers next to it that you can grab. We want you to serve at Fellowship Raleigh. You know, that's a way that you experience the family of God, is by arm in arm serving together. And so every team that we have in our church right now needs more volunteers. So if you're here and you haven't stepped up to volunteer on a team, please go ahead and do that. Or join a small group. A fellowship group is what we call them. So I just would invite you to do that, to check out the locations of the fellowship groups there on the map and everything. So we are looking at Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35, the ties that bind followers of Christ. And last week we looked at the unforgivable sin, and we looked at what that means, and we saw in the passage last week that Jesus was being opposed and challenged by his family, and they were saying, what were they saying? They were saying, he's out of his mind. And then it goes to the scribes, and they are opposing Jesus, and they're saying he's not out of his mind. Actually, he's possessed by a demon. He's doing these miracles by the power of a demon. That's what they were saying. So these people are opposing Jesus' ministry, and he warns them with this teaching on the unforgivable sin to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and we looked at that last week. And so now we're picking back up. He started that passage last week with his family saying he's out of his mind. And now we're looking again at his family and them and Jesus sort of dealing with one another, his earthly family. That's what we see in Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35. And the reason that really it's a great passage is, and it's so interesting this morning, is that Jesus makes a really shocking statement in this passage that I think if you really consider it with its full force, it will shock you. Shocking statements, I was thinking about that actually. And who likes shocking statements? Grab your attention, make you go, what? So here's a couple of shocking statements. Since 1989, 303 convicted felons have been exonerated by DNA evidence. 18 were on death row. 25% of them had actually confessed. And 28 of them had pled guilty. I heard someone say, wow, that's exactly what we do with shocking statements. Did you know that by weight, every year, 3 times as much garbage is dumped in the ocean as there are fish caught? Did you know that in the U.S., at any given moment, there are 2 million people driving on the roads impaired? You're like, what? I'm not leaving. The average person spends 5 years of their life waiting in line. 43% of airline pilots admit to falling asleep mid-flight, and 33% of them admit to waking up and finding their co-pilot asleep also. That's crazy. 1 in 3 men do not wash their hands after going to the bathroom. And you know, why would you? Just before meals. It's too often. All right, I'm just kidding. Okay, so these are shocking statements. And shocking statements grab your attention. And Jesus makes a shocking statement in our passage this morning when he says, who is my family? My family, my mother, my brother, my family is those who do God's will. And in his day and in that culture and with the value of family in a Hebrew culture, no doubt this was stunning, shocking. And so really what we see in this passage this morning is 4 lessons on family from Jesus. 4 lessons on family from Jesus. And the first one, we're just going to go through these from the text. The first one from verses 31 and 32 is this. Make a note of it. Make no spiritual assumptions about myself or others on the basis of family. Make no spiritual assumptions about myself or others on the basis of family. Look at verse 31. And his mother, his earthly mother, this is Mary, and brothers, that would be James, we know was one of his brothers who was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. The word seeking is an intense word that's used mostly in a negative way in Mark's gospel. And note here, Mark intentionally, I think, shows us this. Where is his family? Outside. They're not on the inside because they're outside. And we know, of course, from verses 20 through 21, that they were just a moment ago calling Jesus out of his mind for what he was doing. So they're not with it yet. They will grow and become believers, many of them, but they're not at this point. And why would they be? They're just family, and that doesn't get you anything. Make no spiritual assumptions about myself or others on the basis of family. Being in a Christian family does not make you a genuine Christian, is the point there. Interesting story in 2005. This guy named Marty Johnson, he was adopted, and he decided he was going to sort of search out and see who his real parents were. So he knew he was biracial, kind of mixed, and so he started looking into it, and he realized that his dad was from Nigeria. And his dad had actually sort of had like a summer relationship with a college student in California when he was here in the 70s or something like that. And anyways, he comes to find out that his dad's from Nigeria, and he looks into it more, and he sends some letters or emails or whatever, and he eventually gets a letter in the mail that says, welcome to the Ogike dynasty. You are the firstborn of John Ogike, and you have a rightful claim to the throne of this Nigerian dynasty. He's living in Minnesota at the time, and he realizes, I'm royalty. And he literally goes down there to Nigeria and gets to know his father, and they're excited, and they treat him like a celebrity. And he has all these other brothers, and even the oldest brother, second to oldest, had assumed that he was the firstborn his whole life and was preparing to inherit the leadership of this clan, this family, these towns, this dynasty. But he recognized, you know, hey, I got to give way to you. You're the firstborn. And so here's Marty Johnson debating, do I move my family to Nigeria and become the king of this dynasty? Or do I decline and stay in Minneapolis and keep, you know, commuting 20 minutes to work, you know? Which one should I do? And it's an interesting story, but, you know, if you realized, if you did some study and you realized, oh my, I am biologically, genetically, physically related to Jesus's brother James. You know how much that would make you a Christian? It wouldn't at all make you a Christian. It wouldn't be like, I wonder if that what that gets me and whether I'm pondering whether I should capitalize on what that gets me. It doesn't get you anything. Make no spiritual assumptions about yourself or about others on the basis of family. Growing up in church, attending church, being around Christians, none of that makes you a Christian. Only turning from sin and putting your faith in Christ, what he's done for you on the cross, turning, being born again, that's what makes you a Christian. Paul is similar in his statements about this kind of thing. In Philippians 3:3-7, he says this, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." See, time out there. He's like, you want to have a flesh boasting competition? I will beat you. Verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Look at this. "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ." He's saying all that pedigree. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. My name is Saul. The first king of Israel was named Saul. All of that, he says, I'm an accountant. And I'm moving that from the column of gain, where? Over to the column of loss. Not to the neutral column. Not to the, well, that's good. You know, that kind of sets you up for, no, he's saying to the loss column. Those very things almost hindered him from seeing the actual gospel that he needed. Make no spiritual assumptions about yourself on the basis of family. Make no spiritual assumptions about others on the basis of family. About your children on the basis of family. Now this, of course, was an enormous challenge for Jesus' family, what he was saying. And for even the disciples who were sitting there, because as one scholar puts it, in effect, Jesus was saying to them, is your relationship with me natural or spiritual? Does it depend merely on accident of birth and upbringing or on your knowledge of who I am and your personal commitment to me? So just make no assumptions about yourself, about others, about your family, about your kids, on the basis of family. Make no spiritual assumptions. And seek in your own life and in the lives of those around you to bring people and bring yourself to a place of genuine relationship with God. Which happens how? It happens by turning to Christ with the empty hands of faith and believing in Christ and following him. That's the first point. Second one, recognize that Jesus strongly confronts those who are anti-family and who are family-centered. I mean, he does this here in verse 31 through 35, and he does it elsewhere as well. But look there, you know, we'll just keep reading. So, verse 32, "And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So he's saying to his dear mother and to his brothers, and we don't know what happened to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, at this time. Many believe, theorize that he passed away before Jesus' public ministry, but we don't know. But his dear mother and his brothers. And he's like, who? Yeah, but who is my true family? And he looks at a tax collector and a couple of fishermen and some just all the 12 disciples and those women probably too that were around them, because he says, my mother and my sisters. And he looks at these people and he says, here's my family. People who do God's will are my family. This is a radical statement. And Jesus made lots of them. I used to love this movie. I'm not recommending it at all. I never want to recommend movies, just so you know. But there's a movie called Fools Rush In, and it's about rushing into getting married. And it just, even the title is terrible based upon the plot of the movie. Fools Rush In. But the point is of the movie is these two main characters come together. The guy is like from New York. He's really wealthy. He's a white guy, as white as can be. And, you know, from like a millionaire family, and he's doing some business in Las Vegas, and he meets a Hispanic woman who is from Mexico and is very family-centered and comes, you know, not from a lot of money, but just has this loving and vivacious family. And so white guy, white as can be, really wealthy family, super cold toward one another, not really involved in each other's lives, workaholics, Hispanic woman, but they meet and they fall in love and, you know, all this stuff happens. And what you see in the movie, though, is you see two people, you see two totally different cultures colliding. One that is very family-centered, one that is almost like family. What's that? We're just workaholics. They collide, and you see these two people, these two cultures, these two views of family, and you watch the movie, and you watch how they compromise, and they come together. And here's the thing, though. Both of those views are alive and well in our culture and in our church. The view of sort of neglect, anti-family, what's the deal with family? And the view of family's everything, family-centered. And Jesus directly confronts both, because both are error. Both are error. Jesus, but before we look at his direct confrontation of things, just it's important to realize that the Bible says that family is very important. Genesis 2 gives us the definition of marriage, Adam and Eve, and they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth for the glory of God. Deuteronomy 6 gives us sort of like the great, there is one God statement that Jesus later says is the greatest commandment. And Jesus says that you are to teach your children when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise, that it's a family thing. You're to hand it down. The Ten Commandments, of course. Number 5 is honor your parents. Number 7 is don't commit adultery on your wife. Number 10 is don't covet. And the first statement there is don't covet your neighbor's wife. It's all about family. There's so much family in the Bible. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if you don't provide for your relatives, if you're a man and you don't provide for your relatives in your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. The 12 apostles represent only 6 families. So family's heavy in the Bible. It's really important. And Jesus strongly supports the idea that family is really important. Jesus strongly supports that. In Matthew 19, when he's talking about divorce and marriage, He reaches back to Genesis 2 and completely affirms what's stated there about the definition of marriage. In Mark 10, he tells the disciples, why are you rebuking these children? Let them come to me. Jesus loves children. Jesus loved his own family. Luke 2, verse 51, it's that story where he was only 12 years old and he went to Jerusalem and he stayed and his parents were looking for him. And it says he came back. They found him and he submitted to them. He obeyed his parents, his earthly parents. 1 Corinthians 15:7, after his resurrection, he appeared to James, it says. Like, he's like, I'm appearing to everybody, but particularly to my brother. I love my earthly family. I want them to be saved. Look at this verse in John 19. John 19, this is Jesus' love for his family at the cross. Look at this. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that would be John, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So at the cross, Jesus is caring for his mother and putting John, not Jesus, not Mary's son John, but putting John to care for Mary, this love for his mom. This love for his earthly family. Jesus affirms family. And so from that, you know that Jesus' life and teaching, it really does confront those who are anti-family. Jesus challenges us in our fierce individualism, in our neglect of family, in the destruction, the belittling, the dismantling, the redefining, the ignoring of family. Jesus would radically challenge that and confront that in our lives. But he also, and really the point of this passage, is he radically challenges family-centeredness. And I'll show you some other verses. But Jesus made radical and surprising statements about the family, which clearly stand against family first. It's not family first. It's not. It's God first. The first commandment is have no other gods before me. Family is a blessing. It's a good thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. And the moment it becomes an ultimate thing, it'll hurt you. It'll disappoint you. It'll destroy you. It'll make you in agony about it. It'll let you down. Mark 3:35, you know, you can see here, Jesus is like, who is my family? This is my family. He's not family-centered. He's not earthly family first. Luke 14, look at this verse on the screen. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now let's go to the verse right before that where he totally like gives 10 disclaimers and qualifies that statement because he wants to make sure that it doesn't in any way inconvenience or invade our family first culture. Oh, but that's not there. He's just like, boom, take it. Wrestle with that. Jesus was radical. He made some crazy radical statements, but they weren't crazy. Because the degree of our love for God and for Christ needs to be so great that compared to it, we hate our family. I mean, we hear testimonies, you know. People say, you know, before I came to Christ, I just found my identity completely in money. I just pursued money all the time. If I had money, I was happy. If I didn't have money, I was sad. Money, if I was sad and then I got money, it rescued me. It was my savior. I was pursuing it. I wanted to have more of it. It controlled me. I didn't control it. And then I found Christ. And Christ just rescued me from that. And now he's my savior. And I find my identity in him. And I find my happiness in him. And money comes and goes, but I love the Lord. Or you hear testimonies about sex. People say the same thing. I just needed physical fulfillment. I found my identity in that and having a mate and having an attractive mate and pursuing that. And then I found Christ. And he showed me that that's a good thing that God's given to us. Just like money's a good thing that God's given to us, but when it's an ultimate thing, it hurts us and God is to be ultimate. Or what about work and career? You hear testimonies like that. You know, I was a workaholic. All I do was work, work, work. And then I realized, someone said to me, you know, what are you going to regret more at the end of your life? Not spending time, more hours at the office, or not spending more time with your family? And so I traded my idol of work for an idol of family, and family saved me. Is that the gospel? No. See, we never hear testimonies like, you know, before I was a Christian, I was just family, family, family. Found my identity in family. If my family was okay, if everybody was good, I was good. If they weren't, I was a wreck. It tore me apart because it controlled me. It consumed me. It had to be good or I was going to be in despair. And it was such an ultimate thing in my life. But then I found Christ and he redeemed me from that. And I love my family and I still value it. And it's a good thing, but it is not a God thing in my life. I mean, that you never hear those testimonies. Why? Because that's like an acceptable idol in the American church. But Jesus is like, I don't accept it. I'll radically confront it right now. And that's what he's doing. Pastor Kevin DeYoung says, we don't in our culture have a monarchy, or as many say, a patriarchy. We have a kindergarten. We do our children no favors if we love them in a way that makes them more important to us than God is to us. So make no spiritual assumptions about myself or others on the basis of family, number one. Recognize that Jesus, not Matt, okay? Let's see it in the text. Recognize that Jesus strongly confronts anti-family, but also family-centered view. So what do we need to do with this, right? Like, what's the action step? So I think we need to clearly make Jesus' perspective our perspective, right? Isn't that what following Jesus means? So you need to take your perspective out, wash it off, put Jesus' perspective on top of it, put it back in. We need to make Jesus' perspective our perspective. So we need to live that out. We need to teach it. We need to model it to our kids. So maybe you need to approach your family stuff differently, fundamentally differently. Maybe you need to travel less. Maybe you need to do less. Travel with your family. Do less with your family. Maybe you need to do less is more. One of the most godly families I ever knew, they had four kids. They were all like in high school or middle school at the time. And they just said, you know what? Every kid can only do one thing, one activity. We're just not going to just give ourselves over and worship at the altar of our kids' activities all the time. We're going to be a family. We're going to be vitally connected to our church family. And we're going to grow together in godliness. That's awesome. Maybe you need to wrestle with this. I don't know, but I'm just saying, recognize that Jesus strongly confronts those who are anti-family. Maybe some of us need to value family more. Need to recognize that is important to Jesus and to God, and it should be important to you. Number three. As a Christian, my closest and dearest family is becoming, and will be the family of God. Now, of course, that's coming from this passage, verse 33. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So, as a Christian, my closest and my dearest family is becoming, and will be the family of God. And you see this all through Scripture, and I'm going to show you some passages, but look here, it's important that you get that, you know, that way, the way that is now, is becoming, and will be, because it's not perfect, right? Church isn't perfect. The big church of all Christians, all times, all places is not perfect. Lots of sinners. Is now, because now it's radically true that that's your nearest and closest family. But you don't experience it perfectly, right? Because there's still sin, and we all have sin, and we're not perfect. And so it is becoming. God's saved us. He's saving us, and he will save us. So it is now, it is becoming, and it will be. These are all true. We live in this tension. It's the already, and it's the not yet sort of tension of all the Bible. So I'm going to show you some verses. Look at Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The passage is amazing. So we read that all the time. We're talking about individual salvation. Look at all the us's and all the you's in that passage. They're all plural. They're you all's. It's written to a church. The way the gospel works is you do have to make a personal decision to sort of get in the Jesus blood elevator to go up to heaven. But you're not going up in the elevator by yourself. You know that feeling when you get in the elevator and you're like relieved that it's just you? Yeah, that's not the body of Christ. You know, and the door closes and that person didn't quite get there. You're like, oh man, we don't have to have that awkward experience together. So look, here, but that's not the way it is with the gospel. You got to make a personal decision to get in, but you're going up together. You're with people. God came not just to save you. He came to save a people. And so that people is the body of Christ, and that is our closest and nearest and dearest family. What makes you closer, right? A family tree, a scroll with a genealogy on it, or the blood of Christ? Who Who will you, at the end of the day, know better? The person you spend 10 million years with or the person you spent 20 years with? You see, it's is now, is becoming, and will be your nearest and dearest family, the family of God. So he continues in Ephesians 2. For through him, we both, that's Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see that? The household of God? Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So that's all these promises that are made to us as God's people that of who we already are. That we already are, and we are becoming near and dear to one another. But there's a not yet. And because there's a not yet, we've got to realize that and live in that tension. So let me show you Ephesians chapter 4. Look at this. This is amazing, right? The Bible, it's consistent. It's coherent. Look at this. I therefore, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, we need that. We need the promise of chapter 2, but we need the exhortation of chapter 4 so that we can rightly live in the already of the promises, but also in the not yet of the commands that we need to live this out. We need to work this out. We need to not get in fights on the elevator on the way up. You know, that's what we got to do. So, all right, as a Christian, my closest and dearest family is now, is becoming, and will be the family of God. So here's some applications. Here you go. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4. All right. Applications to this point. Number one, when your natural family lets you down, find comfort in the family of God. That's one of the great points here. Psalm 68:5 says that God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. Isn't it amazing? Like, when your natural family lets you down, if you're in the body of Christ, if you're a Christian, you can actually still be tremendously joyful about family, while still simultaneously perhaps grieving a good thing that you're not experiencing in your life. But you have the best family you could possibly have, thanks be to God. And it's not perfect. It's already, it's not yet, it is, it's becoming, it will be, you know? So when your natural family lets you down, find comfort in the family of God. Here's another one, maybe more really relevant here to this passage. When your natural family opposes your Christian faith and convictions, find support in the family of God. Don't you know that as Mark's writing this gospel in the first century to the church, probably the first churches to receive it was Rome. Don't you know that they were being opposed by their family? Don't you think they were? And don't you think it was such an encouragement to see, hey, Jesus went through this. And where do you find comfort? You find comfort in God's family, with his disciples, with people who are all about God's will, which is where we're going with this. When your natural family lets you down, when your natural family opposes you, find comfort, find support in God's family. Here's a third one. Every Christian should be all about encouraging, loving, and welcoming fellow Christians who do not have supportive Christian earthly families. This is really important. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Look, if you're from a Christian earthly family, and you're a part of a local church anywhere, not just Fellowship, but anywhere in the world, you have to step outside of yourself and understand that that's not the experience for most people. And you have to consider others more important than yourself. And you have to see their plight, and you have to run toward them and love on them and encourage them that they might experience all the blessings of the family that God's given them. So we need to be looking for people. You need to be thinking, I'm grocery shopping, I'm buying enough food for one other person because I want to bless somebody. So there's a counterpoint to that, though. Okay, I just challenge those of us with great Christian families to consider others. Now, I want to challenge those of you that don't have a Christian family. You need also to consider others. Now, here's the point. You need to be understanding and gracious as many Christians are striving to balance the paradoxical call of Jesus to, number one, love your family exceptionally, your earthly family. Honor your parents, nurture your children, bless your grandchildren, love your spouse as Christ loved the church. They're seeking to live in this balance of that, and yet also don't put your natural family relations above your Christian family. And so some people are really living in that tension, and if you're not one that's there, you need to be considerate and understanding of someone who might be there and be patient and give grace. Okay. Make no spiritual assumptions about yourself or others based on family. Recognize that Jesus strongly confronts those who are anti-family and those who are family-centered. And as a Christian, my closest and dearest family is becoming, and will be the family of God. Last point. Jesus clearly states that the tie that binds the family of God is doing God's will. Does he not state that so clearly? And looking about, verse 34, at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister." Now, at this point in Mark's gospel, right, we're at the end of chapter 3, chapter 4 next week. So what's the will of God for these disciples sitting there with Jesus in Peter's mom's home? What's the will of God for them? Well, we know that in chapter 1, verse 15, they were called by Jesus' preaching to repent and believe the gospel. So that's his will. We know that in chapter 1, verse 18, that they were called to him and he said, "Follow me." So to follow Jesus, to submit to him, sort of faith in the gospel, following Jesus. I mean, just keeping it simple for them at this point, but for us, we have more than they did. Jesus clearly states that the tie that binds the family of God is doing God's will. Pastor and author Kent Hughes says this, "Obedience is key for experiencing family with God. For all true Christians, we are children of God, but our subjective awareness of the sweetness of being in God's family is conditioned upon our obedience." Think about that. You can close the gap between all these promises, what you know to be true about how you have this great family in the body of Christ. You can close the gap between what you know and what you're experiencing with what? What does this text say? What does it say? Obedience. Obedience. There's a correlation. More obedience, better community. That's what it's saying. Up your sense of community by upping your obedience to God's will, your love for God's will. That's how it works. That makes sense. Think about it this way. When it comes to community with God and with fellow Christians, obedience is vitamins. Disobedience is poison. Obedience is pedaling a bike. Disobedience is someone sticking a stick in your spokes or your chain falling off. Obedience is taking a shower. Disobedience, rolling around in a dumpster. Obedience is giving someone flowers. Disobedience, walking in and setting a dirty diaper down on the table. Obedience is putting the car in drive. Disobedience is putting it in reverse. This is what it means to experience community. Obedience is so key. That's what Jesus is saying. The will of God. So maybe for some of us, there is a step of obedience that God has made you aware of that is key for you to experience community. I don't know what it is, but I know that you can't live with your boyfriend and have a great experience in a healthy local church. So every time someone who's there says, "I'm just not really getting a lot out of church," I know why. Obedience is the key. But obedience isn't just a sin of commission. It's also omission, to not do what one ought to do. And so when we're passive and we're lazy and we're not following Christ, that's an obedience thing too. And it's affecting your sense of community in your church, so as in your family of God. So really, I would encourage you to think about the will of God for you and think about, where is God calling me to obey him? Trusting that that is going to help you experience God's family that he has for you. Enjoy it. So let's just close and look at Jesus. I mean, Jesus says in verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He is commending people who love to do God's will. And we know that Jesus lived this out for us as an example, and for us where we haven't lived it out, he's lived it out for us and given us his righteousness at the cross. But in John 4, he's talking with the woman at the well, and the disciples come back and they say, aren't you hungry, Rabbi? He said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. They said, well, maybe someone brought him lunch. We didn't know. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. What satisfies me? What gives me strength? What pumps me up? What's my food? God's will. John 6, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is Jesus. I mean, this is what it means to be a thriving and flourishing follower of Christ, is to love God's will, to be like Christ in this. Mark 14, the end of Mark's gospel. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying right before the cross. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So the statement is clear that the ties that bind followers of Christ together is a love, a passion, a obedience to the will of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for graciously and gently speaking to each of us in different ways and challenging our hearts to love you more, to be more devoted to you, putting our hope ultimately only in you, not in family, not in friends, not in anything, but in you, God. We love you. We thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.